We're in the middle of a series on apologetics, or how to give a defense against difficult questions and objections that people raise against Christianity. And the objection that we're looking at today can be summed up by the question, doesn't Christianity denigrate women? Isn't Christianity bad for women and a tool that men use to oppress women? And while it's certainly true that people in the church have twisted the Bible's teaching to oppress women in the past, one of the things that we saw a couple of weeks ago is that you need to judge a philosophy by its teaching rather than by its abusers. So today we're going to look at the Bible's teaching on men and women, especially the parts of the Bible that people take issue with and say, this is what's denigrating to women. A number of years ago, when two of my friends from university got married, they asked the minister who was marrying them to preach on the section from Ephesians 5 that we just read. And when the minister addressed the groom and said that his role was to love his wife and give himself up for her, just as Christ gave himself up for the church, everyone smiled and nodded and no one blinked an eye. But when the minister addressed the bride and said that her role was to submit to her husband, just as the church submits to Christ, there was an audible from a number of people in the room, and you could almost feel the temperature change. This is one of the parts of the Bible that our culture takes issue with and says this is what denigrates women and reinforces the tyrannical patriarchy which has held women back for centuries. And while that's not at all the case, it is true that the Bible doesn't just affirm our culture's views on men and women, partly because our culture's views are constantly changing and everything that is not eternal is eternally out of date. But also because the Bible challenges different cultures at different points, without affirming any one culture in all of its beliefs and practices. If you take the Bible's teaching to, say, the Middle East, they love what the Bible says about the roles of men and women. If anything, it's not strong enough. But they strongly object to what the Bible says about forgiveness. They say, how could God just forgive sinners like that? How unjust, how backwards. The parts of the Bible that resonate with us are stumbling blocks for them. And the parts of the Bible that resonate with them are stumbling blocks for us. And if it was any other way, then you could argue that the Bible was the product of one particular culture. But because the Bible challenges every culture at different points, it's not the Bible that's culturally specific. It's our objections that are culturally specific and dependent upon our particular time and place. And moreover, if you try to dismiss this part of the Bible, or indeed any part of the Bible, as regressive, then you're no longer following Christ, but a God of your own making. As Augustine put it, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. And what the Gospel says about men and women is incredibly nuanced. Human cultures almost always gravitate towards extremes, but the Bible refuses to fall into either of them. Because on one hand, traditional cultures recognize that men and women are different, but then they tend to fall into saying that one is more valuable than the other, usually that men are more valuable than women. And on the other hand, our modern Western culture recognizes that both men and women are equally valuable, which, by the way, they got from the first page of the Bible, which says that both men and women are made in the image of God. But then our culture tends to fall into saying that men and women are exactly the same, or interchangeable. Both cultural views conflate being equal with being the same. Traditional cultures recognize that we're not the same, but then tend to say that we're not equal. And our modern Western culture recognizes that we're equal, but then tends to say that we're exactly the same. But the Bible doesn't do either. The Bible consistently teaches that men and women are equally valuable, both being made in the image of God, and yet that men and women are different and complementary, rather than being exactly the same. And so today we're going to look at how the Gospel critiques the traditional view of gender roles, how the Gospel critiques our modern view of gender roles, and how the gospel moves us to practice the biblical view of gender roles. How the gospel critiques traditional gender roles, how the gospel critiques modern gender roles, and how the gospel moves us to practice biblical gender roles. Firstly, let's look at how the gospel critiques traditional gender roles. Notice that in Ephesians 5, Paul only spends 3 verses on the command for wives to submit to their husbands, and then 9 verses on the command for husbands to sacrificially love their wives. Why would he spend 3 times as long on the command to husbands? The reason is because in the culture that he was writing to, the idea that wives should submit to their husbands wasn't at all controversial. But the idea that husbands should sacrifice their interests for their wives was completely unheard of. In 1 Corinthians 7, you see the point even more explicitly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his body, but yields it to his wife." Now, the first half of that verse, that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband, was obvious to everyone and very common in the historical writings of the time. But the second half of the verse, that in the same way the husband does not have authority over his body, but yields it to his wife, was utterly radical and went against everything that people believed about men and women. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "The marked mutuality of Paul's comments, the husband has authority over his wife's body and she has authority over his, was revolutionary in the ancient world where patriarchy was the norm. For the husband to have authority over his wife's body was nothing special. In fact, it was understood that the husband had authority over the bodies of all the members of his household. But Paul's following statement affirming the reverse, that the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does, clearly pointed to a radical and unprecedented restriction on the husband's sexual freedom. It communicates negatively his obligation to refrain from engaging in sexual relations with anyone other than his wife, and positively, his obligation to fulfill his marital duty to his wife. To our knowledge, the only other place where a similar thought is recorded prior to Paul is in the poetic notes of mutual belonging in the Song of Songs. I am my beloved's, and he is mine." Do you see the point? Everyone believed that wives should submit to their husbands. But no one believed that husbands should sacrifice their own interests for their wives. Because for most of human history, the oppression and exploitation of women was just an accepted part of life. The idea of women's rights was historically a Christian idea. One historian, Kyle Harper, puts it like this. He says, "Before the Christian Revolution, the complete violent exploitation of women without any claim to civic protection was simply, as a problem in its own right, invisible. No one even saw the exploitation of women as a problem until societies were transformed by the Bible's vision for humanity. And in particular, by the way that Jesus lifted up women and defended them and went after the powerful men who oppressed them. Jesus and the authors of the Bible were the first ones to challenge the idea that men were more valuable than women and therefore could exploit them. And that challenge goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where it says that both men and women are made in the image of God on the very first page. But for some, the narratives in Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament are precisely the problem. In recent years, a number of feminist literary critics have looked at the narratives in Genesis, where Abraham and Jacob and others have multiple wives, and they've said, "This is condoning polygamy. These guys are the heroes of the faith, and they all have multiple wives. How patriarchal, how regressive," they say. But Robert Alter, who's not a Christian, but is a world-renowned scholar of Hebrew narratives, says that when you read the narratives of these men in the Old Testament, all of them are having a terrible time where everything is going wrong precisely because they've taken multiple wives. Just read it. Whenever someone takes multiple wives, their wives fight and their children compete, and it threatens to break up the family and ruin everything. In the patriarchal culture in which the Old Testament was written, these narratives serve as a powerful argument against polygamy and the practice of denigrating women. Every time that someone deviates from God's pattern of one man and one woman being united as one flesh and starting a family together, there's always jealousy and conflict and brokenness. These narratives in the Old Testament and the wisdom literature in the Song of Songs and Jesus' teaching and example and the New Testament commands to men all provided a very powerful critique of the traditional views of gender roles, which had previously enabled men to denigrate women. And so in the Near East, Christianity freed women from polygamy. In Rome, Christianity freed women from sexual exploitation. In the Mediterranean, Christianity freed women from having to cover themselves. In Africa, Christianity freed women from female genital mutilation. In Asia, Christianity freed women from foot binding. And in India, Christianity freed widows from being burned alive with their deceased husbands. Everywhere that Christianity has gone, the gospel has critiqued traditional views of gender roles, which had previously enabled men to denigrate women. But the gospel doesn't only critique traditional views of gender roles, it also critiques the modern view of gender roles as well. Point two, how the gospel critiques modern gender roles. Immediately after the Bible critiques the idea that men are more valuable than women by saying that they're both made in the image of God on the first page, immediately after that, the Bible says that men and women are different. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him." Now, the word helper is a word that's frequently used to describe God throughout the Bible. The Old Testament says that God is our helper, and so it certainly doesn't imply any inferiority. And the word translated suitable is literally opposite, or perhaps better translated counterpart. Men and women complement each other and complete each other. And for the woman to be a helper of man, she has to be gifted in ways that he isn't. If my kids ask me to help them with their math homework, then if I have exactly the same ability in maths as they do, then I'm not able to help them, am I? It's only if I have a different ability in math that I'm able to help them with their maths homework. For Eve to be Adam's helper, she has to be gifted in ways that he isn't. That's what men and women are like. Equal in value and significance and worth, and yet with different gifts and temperaments, such that we complement each other. And when Adam and Eve first meet, you have the first instance of poetry in the Bible. It's the very first "you complete me" moment. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Men and women have complementary roles. Under God, Adam was supposed to lead his wife, and together they were supposed to rule over the animals. But the fall was a complete reversal. Instead of God being over Adam, leading Eve, ruling the animals, it was the serpent deceiving Eve, leading Adam to rebel against God. It was a complete reversal, and thus began the battle of the sexes. Part of the curse is that her desire will be to rule over her husband, and that he will forcibly rule over her. That's not a command, that's part of the curse. And so it's no wonder that men have misused instructions like "wives, submit to your husbands" in order to justify their abuse of women, which feminism has rightly fought against. And it's no wonder that the more extreme versions of feminism have viewed Paul's commands in Ephesians 5 as primitive and oppressive. But notice that Paul doesn't say all women should submit to all men. Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5:22 is for wives to submit to their own husbands. And secondly, notice that Paul's instructions to wives is given to wives. It's not given to husbands. It's not, husbands, make sure that your wife submits to you. It's, wives, submit to your husbands. If you're a husband and at any point you tell your wife to submit, then you've already lost. The kind of submission Paul's talking about can't be coerced. In verse 24, Paul says, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. The submission that Paul's talking about is voluntary, free, joyful, thankful. And it's in the context of submitting to the Lord, verse 22. And so if your husband is abusive or violent, then enabling him to sin isn't submitting to the Lord, it's the opposite of submitting to the Lord. The fact that this instruction has been misused to justify abuse doesn't mean that the instruction itself is oppressive and should be abandoned. Just like the fact that the differences between men and women have been used to justify the mistreatment of women doesn't mean that we should pretend that men and women are exactly the same. Because they're not. Men and women are different. They're equal in value, significance, and worth, but complementary in their gifts and temperament and roles within marriage and within the church. Men are called to bear the responsibility for teaching and for leading within their family and as elders within the church in a way that women aren't. Now, men have repeatedly failed to lead their families and to lead the church well. And so you can understand why people take issue with the Bible's vision for men to lead and to teach within the family and the church. But that doesn't change the goodness of God's design. If you're a husband, then you're called to lay down your life for your wife in a way that she isn't. Just as Christ laid down his life for the church rather than the other way around. And men, over the long term, this is exceptionally good for your marriage. Because if you have an argument with your wife and you win, you don't get a medal. You get to live with a defeated wife. And if you defeat your wife on a regular basis, she's not going to be there to support you when you need it. She's not going to be able to support you when you need it. And it's entirely your fault. But if, on the other hand, you love her to the point of sacrificing your interests for hers, then you'll create a marriage that not only doesn't fall apart with the hard knocks of life, but is actually strengthened by them. When difficulties come, and they inevitably will, they'll only drive you closer together. That's what biblical masculinity looks like. Strength and courage and sacrifice for others. And biblical femininity is, in the language of 1 Peter 3, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Men and women are different. They're made to complement each other and complete each other and bring to the table what the opposite sex can't. And so if you're a man, be loud and proud about being a man. God has created you as a man, and that's a great thing. And if you're a woman, be loud and proud about being a woman. God has created you as a woman, and that's a great thing. But that doesn't make it easy to live out the gender roles that we see in the Bible, does it? Sacrificial leadership does not come easily to men. And the willingness to submit to the leadership of men, however godly, doesn't come easily to women. especially when our culture rails against it. How then do we do it? Point three, how the gospel moves us to practice biblical gender roles. Now, in Ephesians 5, men are called to take on the role of Christ in their marriage by loving their wife and giving themselves up for her. But there's also a sense in which women are called to take on the role of Christ in their marriage as well. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Just as Christ submitted himself to the Father, so too wives are called to submit to the godly leadership of their husbands. Now, some people argue that this kind of submission, or indeed any kind of submission, implies inferiority. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it clearly doesn't, because Christ is equally God. Remember the kids' song that we sung, "Fully God, fully man." That's the truth we must understand. Christ isn't less divine because of his submission to the Father. His submission isn't a sign of inferiority, but of his free and voluntary willingness to do the Father's will. Just as Christ submitted himself to the Father, so too wives are called to submit to the godly leadership of their husbands. And just as Christ sacrificed himself for the church, so too husbands are called to sacrifice themselves for their wives. Both husbands and wives are called to be like Christ in their marriage, because both roles are an expression of the gospel. What is the gospel? That when Christ was faced with the sin of the world and the cost of saving us on the cross, he willingly submitted himself to the Father and he willingly gave his life for us. That's precisely what Paul calls wives and husbands to do, respectively. To willingly submit and to willingly sacrifice yourself for the sake of the other. Your marriage is to be a living embodiment of the gospel, where instead of competing with each other, we live out the complementary roles that God has given us. Now, what does this mean for relationships outside of marriage? Because we all spend a lot of time interacting with people who we're not married to, don't we? Notice the flow of the argument in Ephesians 5 and 6. Paul calls wives to be wives to their husbands to be husbands to their wives, children to be children to their parents, and parents to be parents to their children. We all have distinct roles within our family. And to a slightly lesser extent, we're called to take up similar roles within our church family. And so in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to Timothy, "Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Notice the language of the family. To some extent, we're called to be like parents to the kids who are in Sunday school. Not exactly like parents. Don't discipline a child who isn't yours. But be a fatherly or a motherly example to them. And towards each other, we're called to be brothers and sisters. And we treat our brothers slightly differently to the way we treat our sisters, don't we? Because men and women are different. They're not interchangeable. And the difference and the complementarity between us points to a very profound truth of the gospel. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, Paul says, "A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." In the Bible, marriage is the second most frequently used illustration to describe the relationship between God and his people, second only to that of a father and his children. The Bible opens with a wedding and it closes with a wedding, the wedding of Christ and the church. And that's the reality that all human marriages are a sign pointing towards. And to the degree that you understand the gospel and how it ought to impact your marriage, to that degree, your marriage will be a joy and a delight. Because the reason why it's so hard for wives to submit to their husbands, the reason why modern feminism hates this so much, is because when you submit yourself to something that's bad for you, then you get hurt very, very badly. If you have to submit to a terrible boss, or a corrupt government, or to anyone who's abusing their authority, then it always results in suffering. But if your husband is genuinely laying down his life for you and sacrificing his interests for yours, then it's easy. You won't even notice that you're doing it. And the reason why it's so hard for husbands to lay down their lives for their wives is because if you're continuously sacrificing yourself to someone who isn't appreciative or encouraging of your leadership, then you get hurt very, very badly. But if your wife is genuinely appreciative and encouraging of your leadership, then laying down your life for her is easy. You won't even notice that you're doing it. And if both of you are doing this, then it's magic. And if neither of you are doing this, then husbands, you be the leader. You do the difficult thing first. Don't ask her to submit. You look for opportunities to lay down your life for her and see what happens. I guarantee that it'll change your marriage for the better. The complementarian view of marriage works. And here's why. When you submit to something that's bad for you, you get hurt. But when you submit to something that's good for you, you flourish. And everyone submits themselves to something. Everyone. Whether you submit yourself to a career, or to human approval, or to a particular cause, or to the perfect marriage, whatever it is, everyone submits themselves to something. And of all the things that we submit to, when we get them, they never satisfy us for more than about 15 minutes before we need the next step in the pursuit of whatever we're submitting to. And when we fail them, they don't forgive you, they just punish you. If you're living for the perfect marriage and your marriage fails, then it'll just punish you for the rest of your life. That's why our culture hates the instruction for wives to submit to their husbands so much. Because we've been disappointed and devastated by submitting to the wrong things and to the wrong people. Whatever you submit yourself to, when you get it, it never satisfies, and when you fail it, it just punishes you. But when you submit yourself to Christ, our true husband, when he is the one who gives your life meaning and value and significance and hope, then when you get him, he satisfies you completely, uniquely filling the God-shaped hole that we all have in our hearts. And when you fail him, he's died on a cross in order to forgive you. And so you don't have to look to a career or your spouse or the idea of a perfect marriage in order to make you whole. You can free them from that burden. Your work can just be your work. Your spouse can just be your spouse. Your marriage can just be your marriage. They don't have to be your everything, because there's only one who can be. You see, the Bible has a very high view of marriage. It opens with a marriage. It closes with a marriage. Marriage itself is an illustration of its central message. But the Bible also says that if you're a Christian, then you can live without it. The idea of a perfect marriage shouldn't be your everything. In fact, if it is, then you'll only crush your spouse with the weight of your expectations. Because no human being can carry the freight of your soul. There's only one who can. And when you give it to him, and to the degree that you give it to him, you can then start to enjoy the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness, whichever one you have. You can embrace the complementarity of manhood and womanhood. Women don't have to compete in a man's world, and men don't have to be ashamed of their masculinity, as if all masculinity was toxic, because it isn't. Biblical masculinity is strength and courage and power used for the protection and care of others. And biblical femininity is, in the language of 1 Peter 3, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which is of great worth in God's sight. When people argue that Christianity denigrates women, they have a point if they mean that the church has denigrated women in the past, because sinful men in the church have certainly done that. But they haven't done so because of the gospel, but despite the gospel. The gospel is the only cure to the deeper problem that this objection points to. Christianity offers the world an end to the quest on which feminism has launched us, because real humanity is found in Jesus, who is the exact opposite of an abusive, powerful patriarchy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel, that when Christ was faced with the sin of the world and the cost of saving us on the cross, that he voluntarily submitted himself to your will and voluntarily gave his life for us. Father, we pray that you would move us to be Christ-like husbands and Christ-like wives and brothers and sisters to each other. And we pray that ultimately the gospel would move us to no longer submit our lives to things on earth which constantly hurt us, but to submit our lives to Christ, in whom we have redemption and freedom and life. In Jesus' name, amen.